Please open your Bibles today to Matthew chapter 18. One of the most intriguing stories in the Bible is the relationship of young David, the son of Jesse, to the first king of Israel, Saul. And you would think that Saul would have had a great affection and appreciation for David. After all, David is the one who had the courage to go out and face Goliath the Philistine when none of the other soldiers would do it. And because of his bravery, God granted them victory, and the people of Israel did not become the slaves of the Philistines. You would also think that Saul would have appreciated the fact that David had the ability to play the harp and soothe him whenever he was under the attack of the evil spirit and suffered from depression and discouragement. You would think that he would have greatly admired and promoted the fame of David whenever David would go out to continuously fight the Philistines in city after city with great victory. But instead, what we find is that Saul was very jealous of David, right from that first victory over Goliath all the way for years to come. And in fact, in his jealous rage, he tried to kill David many times. While David would be playing his harp, Saul would throw a javelin all the way across, trying to pin him to the wall. He would set up an ambush by setting soldiers outside of David's house. He went after him in the wilderness time and time again in hopes of capturing and killing David. And yet, time and time again, David forgave him. David had the opportunity to strike back. David had the opportunity to take Saul's life on several occasions, and yet he refused to do so, even though his own soldiers were encouraging him and saying, "Look, the Lord has brought Saul into your hands today." What was it that enabled David to be able to forgive so often? One of the questions I get asked most often in counseling sessions sounds a little something like this. How many times am I expected to forgive this person? Not only do they keep offending me, they keep committing the same offense over and over again. How much is enough? Well, certainly David could have asked that same question, and I think we have all had someone in our lives that just kept hurting us over and over again, even if all we ever did was pour out kindness upon them. Even the most forgiving of us can reach a point where we feel like giving up. We want to stop forgiving and start fighting back. In prayers of agony, we cry out to the Lord, "How much more can I take? Is there a limit to the amount of forgiveness that I'm supposed to offer?" Join me in reading Matthew chapter 18 and verses 21 and 22. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven.'" The one idea that I hope sticks out to us from today's message is this: we must do everything in our power to reconcile regardless of how many times the other person has hurt us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would speak to us through your word today and help us to see the overall message of Matthew chapter 18 from verse 1 all the way to the end, that we would see it really comes down to this idea that we must forgive without limitation. Help us now to be able to understand your word and allow it to change our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, when we were studying from Romans chapter 12, we were asking the question of what are we to do when reconciliation seems to be impossible. And today we're following up on that, because sometimes we have even gone through the process of reconciliation and it looks like it was a success, only to have the same person offend us yet again. Yeah, we dealt with the past. We were reconciled. Things we thought were back to normal, and yet here we go again, right back into the same cycle. And we ask the question, is there a limit to the amount of forgiveness that we offer? Well, I really think that question could be broken down into two separate questions. The first one would sound something like this. Can the offender exhaust their allowance? I mean, can they sin so much that you are no longer required to forgive, but are now justified in holding a grudge against them or even seeking revenge on them? So that's the question from this side. But now we want to look at it from the other side, from internal. Can we exhaust our supply of forgiveness? And so those are really the two big questions at heart today. What we want to see is, can this person do so much bad that we're justified in no longer forgiving? Or can we forgive so much that eventually we have nothing left to give because we've exhausted our supply? And the answer to both of those is no. We have received and are expected to give an unlimited supply of forgiveness. This teaching, this expectation of Christ that his followers live this way, often shocks people. They most certainly think that there is a limitation on the number of times that a person should be forgiven. The rabbis of the Jewish faith taught that you must forgive someone 3 times. That would be sufficient. But if there was a 4th offense, then the guilty party was out of luck. The offended party could now hold a grudge or punish them, seeking revenge. And Peter knew that Christ's standards must be higher than that of the Jewish rabbis, so he thought, surely 7 times would be more than sufficient. After all, it's more than twice what the rabbis required, and the number 7 is the symbolic number of perfection. So he proposes 7 times as a suitable limitation on forgiveness. Well, I can almost picture Peter's eyes widen and his mouth drop open with astonishment at hearing Jesus multiply his own suggestion by 70 times. Oh no, Peter, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Most people, however, are not as generous as Peter or the Jewish rabbis. Most people will not even offer forgiveness once. If there is even one offense, then to them, you are an enemy deserving of revenge. The Creos people of Sierra Leone have a saying that is used when someone has offended them. They say, "The sun rises twice." And by this they mean, if you harm me today, I will have the chance to harm you tomorrow. They believe that there is always an opportunity to repay evil for evil. By contrast, Jesus says that we must forgive those who sin against us 70 times 7. That's 490 times. And by this, he means there is always opportunity to forgive. In fact, we should not even keep count of how many times we forgive our brother and sister. Can you imagine someone keeping a ledger, keeping a log of how many offenses, and they get all the way up to 490 and say, "Oh, finally, 491, and it's time for me to seek revenge." Of course not. No one's going to keep track at that level of detail. Let's look more deeply at both of the components of our question today. Can the offender exhaust their allowance? Can they sin so much that we are no longer required to forgive? No. The extent of the forgiveness that we offer is not based on what they deserve, but rather, it is based on the extent of their need. The second component of the question, can we exhaust our supply? Is it possible for us to run dry, not be able to forgive anymore simply because we've exhausted our spiritual capacity for forgiveness? No. The extent of the forgiveness that we offer is not based on our natural capacity or ability to bestow forgiveness, but rather it is based on the amount of forgiveness that we have received from God. And as we know, His mercies are new every day. As sinners, we owed a debt we could not pay. But He paid a debt He did not owe. And now He extends to us the opportunity to follow His example. And He expects us to take every opportunity to offer forgiveness. Jesus makes both of these points quite clear in His parable about the unforgiving servant. Now, let's take a quick step back and let's recognize the context of what is happening in Matthew chapter 18. Today I want us to tie together all the loose pieces because we've already spent some time here in Matthew chapter 18 earlier in this series when we were looking at the way that we should handle it when a brother sins against you. We looked at the principles for church discipline found in Matthew 18. And so what we want to do now is instead of just looking at a couple of verses in isolation from one another, we want to now put them all back together, assemble all of the pieces to see the whole context. You see, Matthew chapter 18 is basically a discourse on how the disciples should live in loving community, something they were failing to do. Chapter 18 begins with the disciples coming to Jesus with a rather awkward question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. They want to work on their resume, their CV a bit, and make sure that they, as individuals, are set up for success in the future. They are seeking individual greatness. But they are sure surprised when they get the response that a helpless child full of faith is the one who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, they were feeling like they were in competition with one another. Who's really the greatest? Maybe it's John. I don't know. Maybe it's Peter. Well, Matthew, I was a tax collector. I'm a pretty smart guy. Simon the Zealot. Nobody's as passionate and committed as I am. You see, they were all seeking individual greatness. And now Jesus strips all of that away and says, that's not what it's about. Whoever's the greatest among you will be the servant of all. So He calls for a child. Verse 2, calling to Him a child, He put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So now, Jesus takes that opportunity to address a whole nother issue. One that perhaps we think of as being disconnected, but actually, Jesus is showing us just how interconnected all these different components of our heart and our spiritual life really are. So next, starting in verse 7, Jesus warns of the temptations that each of us face to sin. And He warns of the punishment on those who bring temptations to others. Join me in reading verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eyes cause you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus is warning us of temptations to sin and the punishment on those who bring temptations to others. Jesus is pointing out that this entire conversation that they are having is actually a result of temptation. The disciples are being tempted to pursue position and power rather than a life of service. He is saying, right now, you are all facing the temptation of pride. The same temptation that Satan succumbs to, as we find recorded in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, when he declared he would ascend to heaven. He would sit on the throne, that he would be like the Most High. Do you see it? Do you see? Satan wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And now that is what Jesus' disciples want. And worst of all is that this desire is spreading. Coveting power and position is more contagious and deadly than COVID-19. The disciples are tempting each other to embrace this competitive spirit. But they are also tempting others to do the same. You see, there are people around them hearing this discussion who have been looking up to the disciples as role models. Who are these people? People like this little child that Jesus just called to him to use as an illustration. I mean, did you notice that in the text? As they're talking about this, as they're asking who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus doesn't have to look far. He says, hey, child, come here. There were people around watching this, and that attitude of competition could have easily spread. In fact, it would have been a great temptation because it appeals to all of our sin natures. And now you've got Jesus' disciples leading the charge. And so we now get to verses 10 to 14, where Jesus takes the illustration to the next logical progression. He says that within his kingdom, there will be people who wander off into temptation. They embrace pride and go astray from the safety of the presence of their shepherd. Now, if we look at the context of Matthew chapter 18, he's not talking about a sinner coming to faith in Christ, but rather he's talking about a Christian, someone who has already come to faith in Christ, but who has now gone astray. They're already a sheep under the care of the shepherd. Why do I say this? Because the whole context of Matthew 18 is that of people in the kingdom of God. And Jesus has already identified himself as the good shepherd who will leave the 99 sheep to go looking for the one who went astray. And now in verse 15, Jesus switches the focus from him as the shepherd going after the lost sheep, and he now focuses on the attitude and the actions of the other 99 sheep and what they should do, the attitude they should have toward their erring brother or sister. Join me in reading from verse 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You see, the context is that of living in loving community. The context is that of the church. If they won't listen even to the church. And so what we're looking at here is the fact that when one brother, one sheep, wanders off, they're not only putting themselves in danger, but in the process of wandering away from the truth, they are also offending those who are remaining loyal to the truth. They often sin against each other. And now, it's with all of this in mind that we arrive back to our starting point of today in verse 21, as Peter makes application to the teaching of Jesus. I think it's worth pointing out that it would seem that Jesus and his disciples functioned much like us here at Shingola Church. First, Jesus preached. Then they had an interactive discussion to apply the teaching. And so, let's read again verses 21 and 22. Having heard all those things, Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." Well, as we evaluate this, there's a lot of lessons that we can apply. Jesus, as a master teacher, he's about to use a story to illustrate the truths that he just taught. He uses a story to show how principles impact daily living. So let's continue on with verses 23 to 35. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Again, let me emphasize that this story is not about a person's salvation, but rather about how Christians should live in loving community within the kingdom of God. Jesus is not saying that this unforgiving servant could lose his citizenship. He is not saying that a Christian can lose their salvation. But he is saying that there is punishment for those who refuse to forgive, who refuse to embody and embrace the values of the kingdom. He is saying that a citizen who disobeys the command of the kingdom and disregards its values can expect to find himself imprisoned. Still a citizen, but imprisoned. Think about it. The main character in this parable went through three stages in his experience of forgiveness. First of all, he was a debtor. This man had been stealing funds from the king, and when the books were audited, his crime was discovered. In terms of today's buying power, this debt of 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of 21 million United States dollars. Now, to put this into perspective, in the economy of that day, a man would have to work 20 years to earn just one talent. 20 years to earn one talent, and this man owed 10,000 talents. This wasn't a loan that he had been granted. This was the result of him stealing funds from the king. Yet this man actually thought he was big enough to earn the money and repay the king's account. This man was not only guilty, but he exuded the stench of pride. His case was hopeless, except for one factor: the compassion of the king, who extended to him mercy and grace. The king forgave the entire debt and let him go free. And so we see the first stage of this man's experience with forgiveness was that he was a debtor and his debt had been canceled. But now we see he was also a creditor. As soon as he went out from what looked like impending doom, he went to seek for a man who owed him money. Now, we would think that he wants to follow the example of the king and forgive this man's debt. Oh, but it is so far from that. No, he wants to reclaim the loan that he gave, which was only 100 denarii, or 100 pennies, the equivalent of 100 days of work. So this would be 3.5 months worth of wages. This sounds like a lot of money. It's a pretty big loan, but it's not big in comparison to the debt that he had just been forgiven. He obviously didn't learn his lesson. He obviously didn't embrace the values of the kingdom. It is apparent that he didn't follow the example of his king. Therefore, it is evident that he had not overcome his struggle with pride. He still saw himself as better than the other citizens of the kingdom, and since he would not humble himself, the responsibility fell to the king to humble this proud man. And so the man who was a debtor but had his debt forgiven, and who was a creditor who would not demonstrate mercy but was quite harsh, now becomes a prisoner. That's the third phase of his experience with forgiveness. You see, the king originally delivered him from prison, but the servant put himself back in. The servant exercised justice instead of compassion on his fellow servant, and so the king replied, so you want to live by justice? Then you shall have justice. Throw him in jail. Many of us, we throw ourselves into the world's worst prison, the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we are only imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment. Some of the most miserable people I have ever met in the course of my pastoral and missions ministry are those who would not forgive others. And so this entire chapter of Matthew 18, and particularly this parable of the unforgiving servant, answer the questions that echo in all of our hearts. The questions we wrestle through when somebody offends us over and over again. It answers the question, can the offender exhaust their allowance? Can they sin so much that you are no longer required to forgive? And the answer is no. The extent of the forgiveness that we offer is not based on what they deserve, but rather it is based on the extent of their need. The second question was, can we run dry? Can we exhaust our supply of forgiveness? And the answer is no. The extent of the forgiveness that we offer is not based on our natural capacity or ability to bestow forgiveness, but rather it is based on the amount of forgiveness that we have received from God. And that truly is limitless. And so, as we bring all of this to a close, is there a limit to the amount of forgiveness we offer? Today we have heard God's answer and His explanation. No. We have received and are expected to give an unlimited supply of forgiveness. We must do everything in our power to reconcile, regardless of the other person and how many times they have hurt us. May we be people who embrace the values of our King and live them out in our everyday lives. Father in heaven, as we come to you now, we want to thank you for demonstrating for us what it is to forgive unconditionally and unlimitedly. Lord, we want to thank you because we owed a debt we could not pay, and you paid the debt that you did not owe. Lord, help us to live just like you. Help us to be people who demonstrate to a world that is in desperate need of forgiveness what that really looks like. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.